All right, I want today to turn our attention to John chapter 2, to another of the homes that Jesus visited. And while this is a place where the house is not actually mentioned, I hope that we'll be able to note and by being aware of something, what their customs were, that it is implied in this episode. And I want to look at it for at one level. I want for us not to leave the Gospel of John out of this study, but at another level, I want to look for us to look at it because it deals with something that we need to know the Lord cares about. We have found out that when we've thought here so far about home, that we've discovered, first off, the Lord is a participant in life. So it was a home and the house and so forth, a place to stay where the daily business of living took place. That was a part of his experience. He also, in our study last week, was present in a family where there was illness that the family had to deal with, and the Lord's care and compassion and concern and power over that illness, it was present. And I wanted to look at this one because it helps us to see that the Lord is also concerned when there is lack or need in a household or a family. That he not only is concerned about physical distress, but also about emotional distress, social difficulty and so forth in a family's life. This is a passage that sometimes we do disservice to, because when we look at it, we sort of zero in immediately on the word wine, and that becomes the entire focus of the whole study. And I want to mention two things about that, and then I want for us to look at something at the rest of what the passage teaches us about the Lord. The first thing about the mention of wine is that we're dealing with the word here which is used in Scripture for everything from the juice of the grape itself to more what we would call wine today. There's no way to discover, apart from context, how the word is used. And for you to get out of this that we're dealing here with the kind of distilled drink and so forth that people partake of and so forth in our culture, you would have to read it into this passage and not out of this passage. The people in Jesus' day might do anything from mix a little bit of the juice of a grape with water because of the lack of fresh water and so forth, to using it as the common, ordinary table drink that was a staple of their diet. The second thing that I want to mention to you is simply, and this is all the time I want to take with this in our study today, is Proverbs 20 and verse 1. This is about all that needs to be said to a godly person about this. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. What does it say?
Wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise.
All right. Does that say about what needs to be said? Yes.
Doesn't that sort of clear up what you were saying a minute ago, though? Can you be intoxicated on grape juice?
I think the point that you're making here, first off, that wine is not the only term used in Proverbs 20 and verse 1. The word strong drink adds to it. That's part of it. And the second thing, the word intoxicated
is not the only way the other term gets translated here. That it means to be led astray by that whoever lets it take hold of his life and take away his self-control is not wise. And so just kind of be aware of that part of the study. And what I'm more interested in this morning is for us to see how this episode fits into the ministry of Jesus. So let's kind of set the stage here before we actually read the passage. And notice number one on your paper, the three details here that do this. This is the setting for this whole episode is carried, I think, in these three terms. First off, on the third day. And the third day after what? If you notice, the in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 19 and following, there's what most people regard as the record of the first week of Jesus' public ministry. He went to the region of the Jordan where John was baptizing and was identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The first, maybe they had been disciples of John who hear what John says about Jesus and begin to follow him or mentioned there. And the interesting thing is that location is said to have been three normal days' journey for people at that time from this next detail here. It tells us next that there was a wedding at what town? All right, at Cana of Galilee. Cana was located about 8.5 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus had grown up, or where Jesus had lived in the early period of his adult life. I take it that this is before, chronologically speaking, the events that we've considered in the last 2 weeks when Jesus had moved to Capernaum. John chapter 2 and verse 12 makes me think of that. And then this, what we're about to study here is said in verse 11 to be the first of Jesus' signs, the first of his signs. His works are not simply efforts to help people, but they are signs of his power. And the first of them means that it kind of stands at the head of them in John's way of thinking. It is it's an introduction to the other signs, if you sort of consider it in that way. So that will set the stage. Now let's look at what happened. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Brendan, how about reading the whole section for us?
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
All right, now, we're going to try to consider what Jesus' presence at this house or at this family's living place meant. Notice that there it says there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and I thought it'd be good for us to see how much we can remember to start with about the customs for occasions like this among the people of Jesus at the time when he lived. What can you tell me about wedding customs on that day? And I'll give you a hint. Some of this you might gather from parables that Jesus told. All right, I see that we're all experts in weddings here.
I think they lasted more than one day.
All right, they definitely could. I've read that they lasted as long as a week or at times even longer. That is a thought-provoking thing to all of you guys who just barely could endure the whatever time your wedding took. All right? Okay. All right. The parable of the ten virgins, five wise and five foolish, tells us something. It tells us that the betrothal would take place earlier, where the man and the woman would already be considered as husband and wife, but they would not have lived together or would not have begun to live together yet. She would still live at her parents' home. The bridegroom would make ready where the couple would make their new home and would prepare for the wedding feast to take place. The wedding feast would be the actual beginning of their living together as husband and wife. And while he would be preparing that, a general time would be set, but the making ready of the party could not be catered. There would have to be time to bake the bread and to butcher the animals or the meat that would be used for the feast and so forth. People would have to be notified. They would be given invitations. They would accept the invitation, but it wouldn't say at 2 p.m. on Saturday afternoon, whatever it is. When the feast was ready, word would be sent. People would then honor their invitation. It would be the most important social occasion that these people knew anything about in their day. And you need to be aware that in the Eastern mind, hospitality and honor were the two main things about their social life. For example, to accept an invitation and then not to honor it, not to be there, would be a terrible insult. Or to invite someone and then not to provide for them would be both an insult to the person who received the lack and also a humiliation to the family that did not prove to be able to honor its guests and so forth. The wedding feast was regarded as the highest honor that a family could bestow on their loved ones and their neighbors, and to be included in it was the biggest recognition and privilege that could be granted to somebody. So notice very carefully that a wedding was a family matter. It was not something the synagogue did for the family. It was a family matter. Notice that the customs surrounding the wedding went with the culture at the time, but the marriage was what was guided by Scripture. There was not Old Testament law or something that talked about how the wedding was to be done. That was instead the family matter and the community matter at the time. Now, here's where we begin to think about our Lord and our relationship to Him. I want to point out that Jesus was involved in all the details of human life here. And it's interesting that the first of his signs would be done at something like a wedding feast. I think there's a lesson to be learned in that. His involvement in human life went all the way down to social contacts with people, and by social contacts I mean that he went to a wedding. He participated in life. He consented to social obligations, if I put it that way. Have you ever gone to something just because you were expected to be there? Be honest now. Of course, we all do that from time to time. The Lord went, at least for that reason. There was a, it says there was a wedding, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Verse 2, do you notice that? He received an invitation, and he honored it. Not to have done so would have been to have discounted the importance of what was going on in the lives of these people. And the Lord was not willing to do that. Now, what lesson do we learn just from that? Can I follow Jesus and just sort of make my life a monastic exercise in which I am privately occupied with my personal devotional life, but I don't want to be troubled with you or with your weddings or your anniversaries or yesterday Bob's 80th birthday? It was a very sweet deal his family did for him. See, those kind of things the Lord's interested in, and he wants his people to be interested in. I think there's a good lesson. We can't withdraw ourselves to our Blackberries and our, I don't even know what all the phone, smartphones and all that kind of stuff. There are times when the Lord wants us to look each other in the eye and rub each other's elbows, so to speak, you know. And social contacts. The Lord's also concerned with family concerns. When a family is involved in the most important social function of their life and they're about to be deeply embarrassed by it, the Lord's interested in that. And there's some that says something that I think is helpful and important for each one of us. Now, let's turn our attention to this last thought for a minute. I've pointed out on the outline here that while Jesus was there, he was unexpectedly involved in an awkward and maybe even humiliating situation for a family. All right. Have you ever been in a situation where you're just there, something happened, and you can look around and you can tell on people's faces or the tone of their voices that there is tension, there is, you know, it's uncomfortable, you know. Have you ever been embarrassed for somebody? Are you ever embarrassed for me when I forget, if I forget what I'm trying to say, you know, or when it comes out wrong? You can tell. You can look around and tell when people are uncomfortable, and you feel for them, and you know how important it is to them, and man, you just, there's that awkward, embarrassing deal that didn't turn out right, that kind of thing. Did you see on the news the other night the video of a family, I don't know if it's in Florida, wherever it was, they had all the family over, and they're cooking the turkey. Did you guys see that? And the whole oven flames up here, and they start they start kind of hollering at each other, and they're frustrated where it's going. It turns out they finally, one of them finally slammed the oven door shut, and the flame went out, and they, everything finally settled down, and they ate the turkey. It's crispy, but they ate it anyway. That's kind of what I mean by an awkward situation here, and that's what happens. Now, ask these questions. First, what happened? And why did it matter? What happened?
They ran out of wine.
All right, the wine ran out. Now, don't take that as wild partying and all of that kind of thing. This was the first obligation of hospitality. You know, and I walked in my father-in-law's house Thursday morning. You know the first thing he said? Bill, you want some coffee? You know, that kind of, we still, to offer someone something to drink, came to Bob's deal yesterday, and they had punch in there, and first thing, would you like something to drink? Alright, so, in their custom, that was the first obligation. Now, they're running out. Does that indicate they don't care? Does that indicate they're unable? Does that indicate that they haven't planned well? Why does it matter? Well, we've already said that would be taken as an insult to other people, to the guests. Merrill Tinney, who has one of my favorite books on the Gospel of John, said it was the social disaster which threatened the young couple. They'd be marked for life. Now, hopefully none of us quite take wedding refreshments that seriously, but neither do we have a week's worth of reception, you see, and they did. So you think of it that way. All right, now, what do the actions of Mary now indicate about the situation? Pardon?
She knew her son.
All right. That's what it indicates about him, about her relationship to him.
She believed in him, in his power.
All right, all of that. I'm asking, though, why did she get involved at all, Ed?
It's very possible that this was a relative of...
All right. It is possible.
And that she did not want them to be embarrassed because...
All right, that's... All right, that's the thought that I want for us to notice for a second. The fact that it was an uncomfortable and embarrassing situation, I think you can see from Mary. Obviously, she feels for them. And the reason I say that is that it says that when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, you have to put a tone of voice with that statement. Could have been spoken, she didn't care, could have been with disgust. But I know she didn't say that because of the way Jesus responded. I think when she said, "I have no wine," he knew that she meant, "Do something about it." Do you ever have a statement made to you where it is, where what the real mean is, "Man, help me out here." And the fact that Mary says it that way, I think Eddie is right. We can't prove this, but there are a lot of people who think that this must have been a relative of Mary, very least a friend, dear friend, and that's why she would be involved. And you know, I've even run across the idea, some people suggest that maybe Jesus' disciples' presence, Maybe Mary was suggesting that Jesus and his disciples being present was part of the reason why they ran out, and therefore that it was proper for him to help. I lean toward the idea that there's a family connection here personally. But anyway, it's not her feast, but it's godly to feel for people who are facing an embarrassing situation like that, and to care to care about them in that way. Now, I've asked on the paper, does this event mean that the Lord is concerned even about what is lacking in our homes? You already know from what I wrote up here earlier that I believe it does indicate that. Is he concerned even about our feelings of inadequacy over things that embarrass us? Yeah, that kind of sympathy of Jesus that Jesus has for us is, I think, a very encouraging deal. Becky?
I just wanted to make a comment about the Mary being the one to nudge him into doing this. I don't know if it's really a point or not, but it seems like it's significant that his mom is the one that got him to do that first act or suggest that he go ahead with it right then, or I don't know.
I believe it is significant, and probably there are others of us here whose mothers had that kind of role in our lives. This was not a planned thing, but the fact that Mary said this to him indicates maybe that she at least knew him and trusted him, as one of you said a moment ago, enough to know that he'd handle it in the best way. Maybe she's already accustomed to him taking the lead in some way or another. And that's a good way for us to turn our attention to what Jesus said in response to her. Notice verse 4. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In other words, when she said, they have no wine, he understood her to be saying this has something to do with you. His answer is, what does this have to do with me? And I pointed out, maybe we can understand what seems like a kind of an awkward answer in an awkward situation is less so if we understand the two terms that he used. The first, woman. That seemed like a strange way to address your mama. To us it does, but there is a meaning issue here. Remember when Jesus was giving himself on the cross and he spoke to his mother, how did he address her? Woman. So it was not, he wasn't trying to be abrupt with her or to talk down with her. I've ran across the idea that woman is used here somewhat like we would use the word ma'am, a polite and respectful way of addressing a lady in your life. And John 19:26 might show that. The other term that's important is my hour. How does Jesus normally use, what does he normally mean when he says my hour, especially in the Gospel of John?
Talking about the time when he was crucified.
That's right. All right. His hour, in John 12, the passage there in chapter 12 that I've mentioned, especially shows that by his hour, he meant that the time when he's introduced in the Gospel of John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember, John 1:29. And so his hour in the Gospel of John is the time he fulfills that purpose by being offered up for the sins of the world. Now, what does that have to do with helping these people? Well, when he began to do signs, what happened?
People followed.
All right, and when people started following him, what happened?
The leaders got very ticked.
That's right. The opposition that finally did crucify him began to grow strong from the moment that he started doing these signs. And so the Lord's statement to Mary indicates that this is not the main thing I came here to do. I came to teach the gospel of the kingdom. By the way, in Mark chapter 1, after he healed Peter's mother-in-law, this same issue came up when he went out to pray early the next morning. Peter went out, found him, said, "They're all looking for you." And he said, I've got teaching to do in other cities also. And that's somewhat the idea here. The Lord had unfinished business. It was not his hour. So how did Mary respond to that? Did an argument ensue here? You don't get away from your mama that easy, do you? Even Jesus doesn't. You by saying it's not my worry. You don't get through. That is, what does she say?
She just don't deserve.
Alright, she doesn't answer him. She says to those who are standing by, or to the servants who were there, what? By the way, it's pretty good advice no matter what the situation is. Alright, do whatever he tells you. Okay, now, I think that's a very important statement about how the Lord comes to bless homes. Mary's answer is just do whatever he tells you. And I put on your paper, she was not telling Jesus what to do. Notice that very carefully. Do you see what I'm saying? She was not telling Jesus what to do. She was asking. Not telling, but asking. And she was asking, not even directly, but just inviting Jesus to do whatever he thought was best about this situation. When she said, "Do whatever he tells you," that meant that she trusted him to do what was best. What does that tell you about their relationship, Jesus and his mother? They were close. There was respect. Brian?
Even at this point, he was considered an adult. And it was just recently that he was considered that. And yet, yeah, that respect level is still there.
Right. And I think that the respect goes both ways. Where she doesn't say to him, "Now I know best, you do whatever I tell you." But neither does he say, "This is not my business. I refuse to have anything to do with it." There is an implicit trust, respectful trust that is there in their relationship that's a good model for all the rest of us. Now, we'll have to do this part quickly. Note the things to notice about what Jesus did. There were six stone water jars there. We'll point out to you something of the meaning of this, maybe if we can here as we go along. These details about the miracle that takes place, I think, are calculated to remove any thought that this is a made up story. In other words, what do they call it now? Collusion. Collusion is ruled out by these details here. These are vessels for water, not for wine, so nobody could think that there was a wine left in the bottom of these jars that he only added water to and then used. No, these were the kind of jars used for the pouring out water to wash people's hands. And he used what was there, but he didn't use something where he could have fooled people with it, if you see what I'm getting at. And then he had the servants to do what? All right, fill these jars with water to the brim. So in doing this, two things happen. First, the water is there, but these servants become witnesses to the miracle. Is that the first bell or the second? First, all right. I want to word it this way, and I worded it this way on your paper for a reason. What they drew out
had become wine when the master of the feast tasted it. All right. And he was therefore, he bore witness to this fact here. And I say it that way to, for us not to read into this details that we don't really know. We don't know if the text means to indicate that the Lord turned all of the water and all of the jars into wine or not. Did it, what, was it turned into wine while it was still in the jar? Was it turned into the wine when they dipped it out? Was it turned into the wine when they carried it to the... Sometimes the Lord's miracles were done while people were doing what he told them to do. That wouldn't be unusual. And I personally take it that it would be no less power on the Lord's part whether he carried it, whether he turned what was carried to the master of the feast into wine or the whole thing. There's no difference in the power level. And I personally think that when it was dipped out, it became wine. That's my opinion. No argument, okay?
I think it had to do with the faith. The faith of the people doing it might have affected.
All right. It may be, as I said, that wouldn't have been unusual. That he blesses obedient faith, doesn't he? And when they were doing what he told them to do, then this got done. This sign showed him to be, and I just point out on your paper, the ruler of creation. I mean, he wills and the world obeys. Nature obeys him even, not just people. Master of time, he does in a moment what otherwise happens gradually. I mean, God gives the nutrients to the soil, the sunshine for energy, the rain to water it, the vine takes it and turns all of that over a period of months into a grape, and then that juice is used for purposes of nourishment. That happens every season. But here it happened in a moment. And the Lord's master of time. And he's also the Lord of quality in that he provides the good. And then notice that this family, sorry having to do this so quickly, but this family who might have been disgraced turned out to have the honor of being known as having served what? The best last. That's directly the opposite of the way the world does everything. The world's idea is live it up now, suffer the rest of the time. The Lord's idea is do right now, and things get better and better. What, remember the song that we sang? What is it, Tim? Sweeter as the days go by. What, fuller? Yeah, richer, fuller, sweeter. Right. Is life that way or not? It depends on whether we're going with the Lord or not. And what lesson would this family have drawn for this? Do you think the family even knew exactly what happened?
Servants knew.
They were witnesses of it, right?
Family probably knew, or Mary
wouldn't have known. Mary knew. Well, she knew they were running out of wine, and then they had the best, and she knew that she had told him, do whatever he tells you, so that idea is there. But when the Lord is present, they would have learned that he is not going to require of you more than you're able, and he's not going to take more than he gives. You're not going to walk away saying, if Christ hadn't been here, we'd have had enough. No, that's not the way it happens here. And I think there's something very human about the way this works out. The Lord's, and this is on your paper here, he manifests his glory. His disciples believed in him, all because he was present at a house where they were running out. All right. And so whenever I look at that, and I think in terms of Philippians 4, and I want to read this, and we'll close this with this. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Philippians 4:19-20. Thank you all for being with us today.